The following is a presentation of Edward Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
And then we'll get going here. Father, again, we just praise you and thank you, Lord, for the day that you've given to us. We glorify you for your kindness, for your mercy, for your grace. And we just thank you, Father, that you've granted us another opportunity to come together and to reason together from your word. And Lord, I just pray that you would give us insight, that you give us wisdom, that you give us discernment, that you would help us to see your word and help us to apply your word. We praise you, Father, for this opportunity and for all that you've already given to us. And just ask, Father, that you would grow us and mature us and strengthen us, that we might bring you glory and honor in all the things that we do. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen. Okay. All right, well, we are coming ever closer to the end of our study for this year. We've got today, and then we have two other weeks where we will do chapter 15, and then we'll be done. We may have to make an adjustment on the last class, which is May 20th, I think. We've got end of the year testing for the homeschoolers, and they will be here that Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. And so I'm still trying to work with them on what we're going to do. We may have to shift the class back 1 hour, if that's okay, and go from 11 to 1. Or we may just have to do it in the evening time. I'm trying not to do it in the evening time because I know it's difficult for some folks to be here during the evening. So I'm really, really working towards trying to shift it back 1 hour, 30 minutes or something like that, and do it from like 10:30 to 12:30 or 11 to 1, something like that. So, but I'll let you know. Don't worry. We'll get it all worked out and just try to accommodate their needs and our needs and the whole nine yards, okay? So don't play hooky on the last day, all right? It'll be a special treat on the last day. Well, I'll say we're finished. So, yeah, you're providing. But anyhow, okay? All right. Well, let's get going here. Here we go. We're in the back half of chapter 14, and by all of our admissions, last week was a difficult week in trying to figure structure and how things related one to another. We saw a very complicated pattern of thought in the first 16 verses of chapter 14 last time we were together. I hope that today will not be as complicated. I'm praying that today will not be as complicated. So in light of that, I'll just open it up for the way we always start, and let's get our semantic units nailed down, and then we'll kind of go begin to talk about the structure, how this part is structured, and then we'll jump into the exposition. So does somebody have semantic units that they'd like to share with us? Okay. All right. Not far off of what I have, believe it or not. So, star student. Somebody else? Everybody still remembers what a semantic unit is, right? I started off, personally, just started off with something very similar to what Virginia had, as I mentioned. I had 17 to 19, actually 16 to 19, because I brought 16 over from last time, initially. 20 to 22, 23 to 25, 26 to 28, 29 to 31, and then 32 to 35. Initially saw this particular section divided into units of three verses each until you get down to the end, and it's four. And of course, we're not looking for symmetry. We're not looking for everything to match up exactly. But out of that just began, and look, I know each week you guys are going, Rusty, I have no idea how you got that, and you know, where did you come up with that? And I have not really discussed in much detail my methodology of how I come up with these things, other than what I'm about to share with you right now. And that is, I just read it and 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 read it. I might read it 24 times from verse 17 to verse 35. That was the case this morning. Starting at about 5:00 this morning, I just read it and read it and read it and just kept reading it over and over and over again. And so that's one of the ways that I used to break the semantic units out. Okay. But I did notice something else that I'll share with y'all here in just a little bit. So, but I want to give anybody else, if they have a semantic units, what do they have? Nobody? 16 to 19. Okay. Did you have something after that, Tom? Down to 25. Okay. All right. And then after that? Okay. Well, in the 20 to 25, you actually have broken it in the same place I did, because I broke it between 25 and 26. I just happened to have an intermediate break at verse 22. So we don't deviate one from another in that respect with our break at verse 25. Does anybody have how they broke 26 down to 35? You broke at 30? Okay. Well, I broke at 31. So, again, we're not that far off in how you have arranged your units. And, again, please, 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 please hear me. There is no set way of doing this. I mean, there's... Tom's not wrong with breaking at 30 when I broke it at 31. Okay?
No,
you're not. Unless the not breaking it at all was just that you didn't look at it. Well, but when we look at it further, you'll see why I didn't particularly break it that way, which... My wife accuses me of being a politician, which I don't know why in the world she would ever say that, because I hate politics. But I guess this proves that I can be somewhat political or soothing in what I'm going to say and play both sides of the fence. No, I didn't break it that way. I didn't break it at 27. I broke it at 25. So in that respect, you and I are completely on different pages. But... your thought process is exactly the same thought process I was following, and so we're exactly the same. Now, I'll explain that in just a minute. Please don't accuse me of talking out both sides of my mouth, because I'm not, okay? And I want to reiterate to us that we do this not so that we can say, hey, look at the cool way that I broke this down, or we're not necessarily looking for rhetorical patterns just for the pattern's sake, just so that, and I thought this was really cool. I was talking to some of the other pastors during the conference, and some of them had just completed a seminary course on Proverbs, and they were talking about chiastic arrangements and inverse chiasmus and parallelism and antithetical parallelism. All that stuff we've been doing. And so it is tempting at times to say, well, I found this really cool pattern, and I agree with those guys in seminary. Well, that's not what we're doing this for. Let the guys in seminary do their own thing, and maybe they'll straighten up and figure out that they were wrong one day. We're doing this. I say that as a seminarian, by the way. We're doing this to gain understanding. That's why we're doing this. We want to understand what the Word of God has for us, right? So please, please, Let me say it as gently as I know how. Don't be discouraged because you don't see a pattern. Okay? If you can gain insight as to what the text is saying and never see a pattern ever, then amen. Because we're not doing it for the pattern's sake. We're doing it for understanding's sake. Right? Now, I will say this, that if we take units, you know, verse 17 or 16 down to 35, which is, you know, 10 or 12 verses, if we try to take that all in one bite, it's going to be harder for us to digest the meaning. Okay? That's why we break it up into smaller units. But if you gather the meaning by doing that, then please, by all means, do that. I want you to understand the Scriptures more than anything else. Okay? All right? So, having said that, well, can I get some people to come out of their shell? Did you mark anything, Lamar?
Mine coincides with all three of the last people that said something.
Okay. At least in some way or fashion.
No, I went ahead and added their marks.
Oh. Well, that's one way of doing it. Just be the third or fourth down the list and just, you know, do what everybody else did. Okay. All right. Well, it's hard to understand. It's hard to see the differences, and sometimes the differences are very subtle. The differences in meaning are very subtle. Okay. And so it's hard to see those sometimes. And I understand. The foolishness of man. That's correct. Mm-hmm. And sure, no argument. And that's why we originally broke it, the chapter in the two halves, at verse 16, between 16 and 17. Okay?
Well, I'm waiting for you.
Right, right. Well, let's just, let's take, why don't we just take 21 and 22, and we'll do a real quick little exercise and see if we can piece together. Yes, it is. Uh-huh. And I looked at it that way, too, in a parallelism structure. 21 and 20 and 31 being connected, and then 21 and 32 and 22 and 33, so on and so forth. So you can follow some parallelism, too, here. But to answer Lamar's question of I'll tell you what. Let's start with 26, 27, and 28. And I want to start there, and there's a reason why I want to start there. But let's just look at this. Verse 26 starts by saying, "In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. In a multitude of people is the glory of a king, but without people, a prince is ruined." Okay? All right, so that's verse 26, 27, and 28. Now, certainly, verse 26 and verse 27 are clearly, we could couple those two together. Okay? Fear of the Lord, fear of the Lord. I mean, if nothing else, just by this repetitive phrase. Okay? All right? Fear of the Lord. Okay? And then in 27, fear of the Lord. Okay? So we've got a repetitive phrase there that is easy to see. And we would begin our analysis here in looking at what these two verses say about a fear of the Lord. Right? That just makes sense. Okay? So in verse 26, in the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence. Okay? So that's the first thing that we see about somebody who has a fear of the Lord. Now we know that this fear of the Lord is a reverence. It's not a it can mean a terror, all right, an overbearing or a foreboding fear. Okay, we could see that, and there's a component of that we do know that's true, that to have a terror of the last day when the Lord will bring judgment upon all things. I mean, that's a right and a good thing, right? To be now we understand that there's really no need for terror. And I think as the Lord ministers to His people in that final day, that all fear or terror, sheer terror, will be put to ease, put to rest, because we begin to understand what's happening. Now, here I'm going to make a little plug here, especially since we're talking about the terror of the Lord in the last day. Those who understand what the last day is really all about, I think, will be the ones that will be terrified the least, beyond the initial terror of we don't know what's happening. But once we begin to recognize what's happening, then that terror will subside, because we'll see the Scriptures being fulfilled, right? The world, if dead people start coming up out of the graves, those in the world are just going to absolutely fall apart. They're going to have a meltdown. Wouldn't you? Starting to see dead people coming up out of the graves, right? But all of those of us who understand what 1 Thessalonians teaches and what, to a certain degree, Corinthians 15 teaches, we understand that there's a resurrection of the dead, right, on the last day. Okay? And so that probably would be the preeminent telltale sign that the consummation of the ages is, if nothing else, fixing to be inaugurated, whatever the consummation of the ages means, depending on which system you believe in. Right? We know that Christ raising the dead is one of the very first things that occurs in this whole process of the cataclysmic day of the Lord, right? Could we agree on that? And so as we see that, then God's people, the terror, the fear of the Lord is not a paralyzing terror as much as it is an awe and a reverence, okay? Right, so that's just an introductory comment about the fear of the Lord, right? But we have here that the fear of the Lord, in the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence. And that very idea, that very circumstance that I just described on the cataclysmic day of the Lord, when all these things begin to happen, when earthquakes occur and seas are in upheaval and fire and brimstone, and I mean all those things that the Scripture describes as being part of the consummation of the ages, if we understand what's happening, then there's confidence. As opposed to the world, that when fire and brimstone starts falling out of the sky, they're wanting to know what comet just hit the earth. Right? Right? And when dead people start raising up out of the graves, they're thinking about zombie movies. Right? There's no confidence there. So do you see how the fear of the Lord, in the fear of the Lord, one has confidence? Now, I want us to keep that in the back of our mind, okay? The things that we talk about here in verse 26, I want us to keep them in the back of our mind, because I would make the assertion in this text that 26 is kind of the linchpin upon which everything else is built, and that every other verse from 17 to 35, at least in some way, is governed by verse 26 and relates to verse 26 in some way. Okay? But we're starting here with this first set of three to see how we connect them together. But y'all understand what I'm saying about strong confidence? Not just a confidence, but a strong confidence. Okay? And then it says, and his children will have a refuge. Now, we haven't gone through and marked grammar, but I would just point out to us here in verse 26 that will have is an imperfect. Okay? So we have an imperfect here in will have. So I'm just going to circle that in pink because that's our nomenclature. So it's not only does the one who has a fear of the Lord or lives within a fear of the Lord, not only will he have a strong confidence, but his children will have a refuge. Okay? They'll have a place of security. They'll have a place of safety. Right? Isn't that what a refuge is? Okay? All right? And then we come to verse 27, which in this portion of our discussion, we've coupled 26 and 27 together. It goes on to say that the fear of the Lord is the fountain of life. Okay? So not only does the one who have a fear of the Lord have a strong confidence,
Not only does his children have a safe refuge, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Now, as we talk about having a strong confidence and children having, will have a refuge, those verse 26 seems to have a forward-leaning feel to it, right? We think about a confidence in times of trouble. We normally don't think about confidence until a time of trouble. And having a refuge, will have a refuge, just the terminology would lead us to think of future events. That this it's giving us a promise for protection for future events, right? Y'all see that? Do my scholars, my Lagos scholars see that? Y'all with me? Yeah? Okay. Just going along with it for the time being. But the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Is that future or is that present? It's present. So not only is there a future hope, there's a present reality. There's a fountain of life. So the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life that one may turn away from the snares of death. Turn is another imperfect here. Okay. The imperfects here probably semantically would have more of a repetitive type feel. You could put a gained ability in there. That certainly would work. You could see that. But there's this idea of certainty. There's this idea of assuredness. Okay, that you can turn away from the snares of death. Now, again, I'm not going into deep detail here because we're going to come back and pick this up in just a minute. But I'm just kind of walking through the promises that are given to us in verse 26 and verse 27 as people who fear the Lord. Okay? By the way, who is it that truly fears the Lord? Okay. Yeah. God's people. Christians. Those who have been regenerated. Okay? Well, according to Logos, it is added into the English translation. It's a construct, yeah. Yours being marked as a perfect probably is being built off of the absolute.
Then you've got a present, a past, a present.
Okay.
I mean, a present, a future, and present, and the may turn away from
the future. I see what you're saying. Yeah.
Future,
sure. That parallelism there. I see what you're saying. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. All right. So promises. Okay. Then we come to verse 28, and the question is okay, well, I got 26 and 27. I see how those two are connected, but how is 28 connected to 26 and 27? Well, in 28 we have in a multitude of people is the glory of a king, but without people a prince is ruined. Okay, now let's not think too temporally here. Okay, the spiritual truth has a temporal expression certainly, but let's just think about that for a minute. Where is the strength of a monarch? In his kingdom. Right? I could be off in a desert by myself and I could exclaim and claim and proclaim very loudly, I'm a king. But if I'm out there by myself, that doesn't mean much, does it? Right? Monarchs, kingdoms, kingships, to a certain degree, especially within the temporal plane, require people as citizens, right? Now, there's a question that gets asked from time to time in very deep Reformed theological circles, where the question will go like this: well, if God's glory, if God gets glory by redeeming people, well, why did he just not create them as redeemed to begin with? Why did God? It's the basic gist of it is, why did God allow sin into the world? Why didn't God just create the world perfectly and keep it perfect and do that? And then the very next question is, well, why did God have to do that at all? If God is one in glory, why can't God just glorify Himself? Why did He have to create people, let them fall into sin, then redeem some and let others perish in reprobation? Why go through that at all? Why not just be God and have your own glory? Well, that's true. That answers the question of why there are some who are fallen into sin and some who are redeemed. But this verse 28 helps to answer that question, because not that God is dependent upon His people. God's not dependent upon anything. God is self-reliant. That's the fancy term. God doesn't need you. But God has purposed to demonstrate His glory in and through you, especially as His children, as His citizens. Yeah.
Go back to Adam. God created Adam for fellowship.
Yes.
He multiplies through the ages, and he deserves our fellowship today.
Yeah. He doesn't have to have our fellowship. He's not dependent upon... He wasn't dependent upon Adam's fellowship, and He was not dependent upon our fellowship. But God, in His mercy and His grace and His wisdom, has seen fit to express His relational nature in that way, right? And so this verse speaks to all that. In a multitude of people is the glory of the King. Now, don't think too temporally in terms of earthly kings, all right? Because if this verse truly is properly connected to the previous two, then the king that is in view is not an earthly king, but it's an eternal king. It's God Himself, right? And is not the king receive His glory? Is not He glorified in His people? So you see how that's connected? Sorta, maybe. But without a people, a prince is ruined. What was the purpose of the cross? Okay. All right. You started off real broad, and then you honed it in. And Lamar gave a good answer. And Miss Virginia, you gave a good answer. When we say things like, just to put back the things that have been all messed up, torn, well, creation, Romans teaches us that creation is torn. So did Christ die just to put creation back together? No. Right. Because God's restoration of what, though?
Of His children.
Of His.
He required the cross to restore man to acceptable righteousness.
Yes, yeah. And that's the linchpin that we need to make sure that we're clear in articulating, is that the cross redeemed God's people who, because of sin, have a broken or a torn fellowship with God. We're not in right standing with God. And the cross was brought about or happened to bring God's people back into right fellowship with God. Now, I'm not... hey, we're all big people here, okay? And there is a need in our world to be very clear when we articulate things, okay? When we talk about things, we need to be very clear about what we're talking about. And the reason why I'm making kind of a deal out of this is because you ask people, well, what was the cross for? And they'll say things like Miss Virginia, what you just said. Well, to put back the things that are torn apart or the things that are messed up. And that's true. That's true. No argument there. But what things? Because we could say that He puts back together all the things that are messed up, and we could just have in view the created order. You know, plants, trees, animals, sky, fish, birds, you know, that kind of thing. And the I know you know that. I know you well enough. You've been in these classes for 6 years. I know that. Okay? But the reality is that the cross was not to redeem the created order. God's going to redeem the created order at the consummation of the ages when he takes sin out of the picture and he makes all things new. New heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem, all that stuff. He's going to redeem the created order. He didn't need the cross. Now, in the consummation of the ages, the cross is pivotal to the redemption of creation. But if God just wanted to redeem creation, he didn't have to kill his son to redeem creation. But he did have to kill his son to redeem fallen mankind, and in particular to redeem the elect. Okay? So we just have to be clear. We have to be purposed in the things that we say. Well, the reason why I'm making a big hoopla out of this is because, but without people, a prince is ruined. Doesn't that make sense in the context of the conversation that we're having? That without the elect being redeemed, without those people who through that redemption of the cross are granted the fear of the Lord and the wisdom and the understanding that we've been talking about all through the book of Proverbs, without that people, the cross is futile. It's futile. It's, I start to say, meaningless. It's an awful heavy price to have been paid for not much return. If it is not redeeming a people, if as God's children, as the elect, if our sins are not, or if God's wrath upon our sins is not satisfied with the cross, then the prince, the one who perished on the cross, is ruined. He basically died for nothing. Does that make sense? Yeah, especially in this world we live in today where the typical methodology for most people that you talk to is just to leave terms ambiguous and without definition. And so we can play in the gray areas. We can claim an association that really isn't there because we're not clearing away the clutter to see the root issue. Right? And I think it's vitally important that we take Peter's admonition very, very much to heart, that we need to be able to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. We need to be able to articulate our faith. We need to be able to share our faith and the details of our faith in no uncertain terms. Not to be harsh or not to be unduly aggressive. I don't mean that. But when somebody says, hey, why do you do the things that you do? We need to be able to tell them in very clear terms what it is, why it is that we do the things that we do, right? Now, that's just kind of an applicational extension of our time that we're looking at right now. Well, yeah. Yeah. Well, and what you find is like the one person who was interviewed stated, and you know, when I first heard somebody say this to me, I was shocked. How in the world? And I still am very uncomfortable with when people say this, but you know, you said that the one person who was interviewed said when they were confronted by the scriptures, well, yeah, but I don't believe that. I mean, the first time I heard somebody who claimed to be a Christian say that, I almost fell out of my chair. How can we as Christians say, I'm a Christian, oh, but what God has said on that issue, I don't believe that. But that's what we hear from a lot of people when we take them to the Scriptures. You know, our methodology ought to be that we not just posit mere opinion, but that we take people to the Scriptures. Why do you think we go through things here verse by verse by verse by verse by verse? You know, hey, if we wanted to cover big chunks of ground, we could have finished Deuteronomy years ago. We could have moved on to something, you know, more exciting. Now, I'm not saying that Deuteronomy is not exciting. I'm loving Deuteronomy. It's great. But if we, good and bad, but if we wanted to just cover ground, we could cover ground. But we're investing in a verse-by-verse exposition of a book like Deuteronomy, which that is a long process. You have to invest in that process. Why are we doing that? So that we will understand what the Scripture says, and so that we can articulate in clear terms from a whole bunch of different places, not just the Paulinian corpus, not just the Johannine corpus, not just from the Gospels, not just from the book of Acts, but broadly, holistically, Old Testament, New Testament, epistles, histories, prophets, Proverbs, Psalms. I mean, that fits into it when we read Psalms on Sunday morning. Law passages, gospel passages, that we're a people who know what the Bible says, and we can communicate that, share that with people. That's why we're doing what we're doing, right?
If you need to talk about this on Wednesday night, this term, what do you tell them to do when they say, "I believe the Bible, but that's something Paul said. He changed what Jesus said."
I would say, well, let's first of all, the question is, and we might actually do this on Wednesday night. That'd be a good subject to talk about. But when somebody says, "Well, that's what Paul says, and he changed what the Lord Jesus said," well, first of all, I would begin to, let's just write down what Paul said, the assertion. What is it that Paul has said? Okay, and when somebody says that, in their mind, they have an idea that Paul has said something contrary to Christ. Well, what are those things? And write those things down. And then go to what Jesus said, point by point by point, from the text, from the Scriptures, and show that Paul was in complete accord with what the Lord said, and that the Lord actually was more strident and more strict in what he asserted than what Paul was. That's what I would do, and we can do an exercise on Wednesday like that if you want to, but that would be my answer to that question. But again, and the reason why I'd answer that now and didn't defer to another time is because that's exactly what we're talking about here in the Proverbs. We're talking about strong confidence. And that's a great example. I don't know about you, but the thing that I am most fearful about, and I think this is just unique out of coming from a Southern Baptist background, I think it's probably common for all people. The thing that I fear the most in being a witness, being a testimony, sharing my faith, is having somebody ask me a question that I just can't seem to answer. Right? Well, they think they can. But when I've devoted myself to the study of God's Word, and not just my pet book, hey, in Reformed life, Romans and Ephesians, those are, man, yeah. Man, Reformed people will sign up for a Bible study on Romans every day of the week, and they'll sign up for Ephesians too. As a matter of fact, Ephesians is still the most downloaded Bible study we have on sermon audio. People love those. But we can't just study Romans and Ephesians. We have to study the other stuff too, right? And so we get confidence. A fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence. Just in terms of evangelism, if I have a reverence and a fear for the Lord, and I consider all of the Bible to be the Word of the Lord, then I think it is incumbent upon me to know and to study all the Word or words of the Lord. And when I do that, I have confidence. I promise you, if somebody said to me, "Well, you know, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, God said this," and I would say, "Really? Where in chapter 9 did God say that?" "Oh, he said it in verse 21. "Really? Huh. Well, I just studied that verse." That was the verse we had yesterday morning in our message. I just pulled that out of midair. "Really? Well, that's funny, because when I read Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 21, I didn't get that sense that that's what God was saying." So there's confidence. Where does that confidence come from? Well, it comes methodologically from meditating on the Word of the Lord. Well, why would you meditate on the Word of the Lord? Well, because number one, Scripture promises that the man who does that will prosper, and that number two, I have a reverence driven out of love primarily, but I have a reverence and a fear for the Lord. So isn't that what verse 26 just says? In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence. And if I have a strong confidence like that, I'm certainly going to pass it on to my children, or I'm going to do everything within my power to pass it on to my children and pray that by the grace of God that it sticks, right? So you see how that works practically? So you see how the three verses relate to one another. And we could follow a similar methodology for any one of these couplets of three, if you want to call it that. Okay. Huh? Yeah, I know. Couplet is, that's not a really good term, but okay. Well, a three-stranded cord is not easily broken, right? Yeah. Okay. You knew what I meant. Yeah. Okay. Well, that's just a quick analysis of one little section, 26, 27, 28, to show how the different things relate together. But I want to move on to this section more broadly. I'd mentioned that verse 26 has bearing, for lack of a better term, on most everything else within this section. And that's because we can look at this in a chiastic arrangement. It's an unbalanced chiastic arrangement with verse 26 sitting right at the middle, the focal point of this text. And the ideas are this, that the fear of the Lord gives somebody a strong confidence, and that confidence is passed on to children or the next generations as a refuge. Okay, that's the idea. And just for discussion purposes, we'll just kind of follow a real quick chiastic arrangement, and we'll go as far as we can go until we run out of time. If we hold that as being the center, the focal point of what's being discussed here, and we have already gone to verse 27 and talked about the fear of the Lord as a fountain of life, and that one may turn away from the snares of death. Okay, we've already looked at verse 27. So let's look at verse 25 in connection with verse 27. So if we just take 25 and 27 and compare these two together, focused on the seminal thought in verse 26. Verse 25 says, a truthful witness saves lives, but one who breathes out lies is deceitful. Okay? All right? Now, the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence. And as one who has confidence, one who has a strong confidence, and in the back half of that verse, passing that on to our children, could it be that the truthful witness of that confidence that I have in God is I'm not going to say is what saves my children. My children are saved through my faithful witness, right? My children are not saved just because they're my children. Let's not make our paedo-baptistic mistake. Our paedo-baptist friends have made that mistake. Our Presbyterian friends, in large measure, have made that mistake. They have said our children are saved simply because they're our children and we happen to be believers. Okay? And then you get into all these questions. Well, what if the dad is and the mom is not? Well, they're saved because the dad is. Well, okay. Well, what if mom is and dad is not? Well, no, they're saved because mom is. Well, so you mean it really doesn't take both parents. It just takes one parent for that child to be saved. Yes. Okay. Well, what if that one parent is what we might call a nominal Christian? You know, they're a Christian that they are regenerate. But they're just not very mature. They're very immature in their faith, and so we see a lot of worldliness in them, even though they are regenerate. Does that mean the children are saved also? Yes, they're saved because the mom is regenerate. Okay, well, does that mean the children are saved to kind of a nominal Christianity? Because guess where they're learning their faith from? They're learning their faith from their mother or whichever spouse happens to be the Christian. But that particular Christian, that particular believer, is not a very strong believer, not a very mature believer. And so the children are learning a nominal Christianity from the parent. So you see how that works when we begin to say things like, well, my children are saved simply because I'm a Christian. And more specifically, my children are saved simply because I'm a member of God's church. And if you really want to be honest, that's really where all of that drives to. Because our paedo-baptistic friends will very quickly assert that for this to really work, that either one or both of the parents must be in right standing with a church. They don't allow for this outside. You know, a Presbyterian parent who is just out there on their own is not afforded the same benefits, and put it that way, in terms of their children, as one who is a member of a church. So when we really press the issue, it's really more about being a member of a church. Okay? Now, that's a whole long discourse to say, my faith doesn't save my children. Okay? My faith doesn't save those who I'm witnessing to. Faith is not transferable in that way. My faith and my testimony, my witness, certainly is used of the Lord to save other people. I think we could agree with that. But it's the Lord who saves through the testimony of faithful parents or faithful people who are sharing a testimony of Christ. Okay? All right. Did I just lose everybody? Okay. All right. So a truthful witness saves lives. That's what I just described. Right? Well, no, not always in terms of if I'm a truthful witness, I'm not going to save everybody that I witness to. Or my children. That's true. Now, I would say that children of believers certainly have a benefit. They're further ahead than most other children in the world, but no, it's not guaranteed. It's not guaranteed. Right? So how does all this fit together? Well, I think we can see that in verse 26 that the fear of the Lord being strong confidence and giving children a refuge, who is it that a truthful witness is witnessing to first and foremost? Well, obviously children, right? Right. Well, depends on how we define family. I mean, I would say that our obligation is to our children first before it is to our cousins or nieces or nephews or... Well... Yes, sure. But I would also assert that parents have a greater degree of influence over children than they do over their own spouses. That's why we find in Corinthians and in Peter both things like win them with a quiet and gentle spirit, that a woman's beauty is not outwardly, but it's inwardly. It's the gentle spirit of the gospel, and that by her quiet demeanor she wins her husband. Okay, so that's Peter. We see things like that. There seems to be an idea. Is she an influence? Certainly. You know, can spouses be a godly influence? Yeah, sure they can. But I would say that it seems to be, both from the biblical depiction and then from just life in general, that spouses or parents have at least an easier time with children than they do sometimes with spouses. Does that make sense? And the only reason I say that is if you have to pick... And I pray that you would never have to pick. But if you had to pick, I would almost be inclined to say, put your energy and effort in your children. Mm-hmm. So, a truthful witness saves lives. We see how that is fleshed out in verse 26. But it goes on to say, but one who breathes out lies is deceitful. Well, that makes sense. Or at least it makes sense to me. I don't know if it makes sense to y'all. if we're couching verse 25 in terms of this one giving a witness to children, then we would clearly understand that to deceive your children, the one who breathes out lies, is deceitful. In deceiving children, that is not a very good thing. The Lord said Himself, the one that would deceive a little one, cause a little one to stumble, it'd be better that you tie a millstone around his neck and cast him into the sea. Right? And so this idea of deception. Now, the verse 25 hits on other cylinders too. I mean, just in terms of general life, a truthful witness saves lives, okay? Being honest and truthful in terms of the things that you say, I mean, that's not always fun, it's not always expedient, but it is the right thing to do, right? So just in general description of life, that we know that is a true statement, correct? And that the antithesis of that, the one that's breathing out lies, well, I mean, when you lie to people, that's deceit, right? You're deceiving people. It's amazing. In the last couple days, this one about breathing out lies and being a liar, there's been an awful lot. We've come across that an awful lot in the last couple days in dealing with children, you know, in a lot of different places. Our world is teaching children how to lie and how to lie eloquently. And it's a shame that we don't uphold the virtue of honesty and standing behind the things that you say. You know? Sir?
They see examples.
Well, yeah, sure they do. They see, do as I say and not as I do. And that's they see that a lot of the time. Mm-hmm. But that statement in and of itself is deceitful. Because I want you just to do what I tell you to and not what you see me doing. Right? But we got verse 27 that we need to pick up too, because the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Well, the fountain of life, what is the fountain of life? Yeah. Eternal life. And what is the means by which people gain eternal life? Well, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But how does somebody know that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is necessary? Do we just wake up one morning and go, oh, I need the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? It's by our witness, by the preaching of the Word, by the teaching of the Word, by seeing God's people live immersed in the Word. Yeah, yeah. Well, it's kind of like immersing your sins in Christ. You know, we talked about that yesterday morning too. You know, and that seemed to be the thing that came up again and again and again, just kind of casual discussions about the message yesterday morning, is the idea of after the gold dust had been burned and crushed and ground into a powder and cast onto the brook or the river or whatever that was flowing. You know, we do that, but then we run downstream and try to collect up all the gold dust and gather it back up together and melt it and make another idol out of it, right? That seems to be the idea that came up again and again and again. When we're immersing our sins in Christ, where we're no longer seeing our sins and all we're seeing is Christ, then we're not chasing after that gold dust anymore. It's gone, right? Right? And so that's life. That's the fountain of life, right? That our sins are removed from us as far as the east is the west. Now, we love that in terms of salvation. I know that when I stand before God, my sins are going to be removed as far as the east is from the west. Hallelujah! But there's a practical application of that in real life, too. Yeah, ontologically, my sins are removed, but what about practically? Are my sins removed as far from me as the east is from the west? Practically? Or am I just holding on to them, banking on a reservation someday in the future? Right?
I don't understand what you're asking.
Well, we see my sins being removed as far from me as the east as from the west, like a reservation. God is holding my spot for me in heaven because He's removed my sins. I mean, He doesn't remember them anymore. And there's a part of that saying that that is true, that we do have a place in heaven reserved for us as God's children. But the fallacy is so many people want to hold on to the reservation, you know, the spot for them in heaven, but then they want to live in the world today. They want one foot in heaven and one foot in the world. They want to live like the devil because they know that one day their sins are going to be removed from them. And my statement is, wait a minute, the true believer who understands what sin really is all about doesn't live with one foot in the world and one foot in heaven in terms of the things they do. They're trying to remove those sins from their, or they're allowing God and the Holy Spirit to remove those sins from them now. Now. They're not just waiting on the day of judgment. They're doing it now.
Which brings up another Wednesday night question, which is, are we forgiven for sins that we don't repent for?
We'll take that one on Wednesday. Come Wednesday and find out. Yeah, that'd be day after tomorrow. I'll just put it to you this way. The fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Okay? Alright, so that's the first concentric ring. The next concentric ring we would have at verse 24 and verse 28. The crown of the wise is their wealth, but the folly of fools brings folly. Okay? It's interesting here that we have some regal terminology. Crown of the wise is their wealth. Over in verse 28, we have in a multitude of people is the glory of a king. Who wears a crown? Kings wear crowns. Okay? Now look, I don't want to make I don't want to press what some people might term as a superficial just kind of coincidence into, you know, a major theological teaching. That's not my purpose. But just in the analysis of our time together, trying to gain some understanding, some insight, we're going to go with this idea of a crown of the wise is their wealth, as coupled along with kings and their glory. The crown of the wise is their wealth. What does he mean that the crown of the wise is their wealth? Okay. The note for on net for verse 24 says C.H. Toy suggests that this line probably means that wealth is an ornament to those who use it well. Okay. Greenstone suggests that it means that wisdom of the wise, which is their crown of glory, constitutes their wealth. And so there's two ways of looking at this. If we take the first one, a wealth used properly, I would just simply ask this question. Yeah, I would certainly agree with that. But the question is, what do we do with it? Right? Yeah. Well, what are you doing with it? Right. How are you using it? Right. Right. Well, that's more in keeping with what we just read with Greenstone. Greenstone was saying that the wealth is actually the wisdom. What's being highlighted is the wisdom. Let me just mention the crown. What's the purpose of a crown? Have you ever seen? We got to see somewhere when we were in Europe years ago. We got to see a crown. Okay. And I'm telling you what, that looked like the most uncomfortable thing I've ever seen in my life. It was big. It was heavy. It was made of gold. It had gems on it. You know, it just didn't look like it was something that you'd want to keep on your head very long. So why do we have crowns? Why is it that monarchies are referred to as the crown? Well, because it's a sign of authority. Okay? It's symbolic, right?
To me, it's in the same category as medals. You give them medals.
Yeah. Yeah, they're symbolic. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so, I wasn't going to do Greenstone first, but since y'all brought it up, we'll do Greenstone first. And if you don't know where I'm at, just go to verse 24 in the net and look at the note there on verse 24. Greenstone is one of the ones that is mentioned. That the idea is that the crown of a wise person, the symbology of a wise person, is the wealth of wisdom. That's what he's driving at. That's what Judy was making allusion to, that the person is known for their wisdom, their godly wisdom. Okay? And that certainly makes sense. Solomon certainly fit into that category. Solomon was known for his wisdom, and it was a God-given wisdom. There's no argument there. I mean, we're in this whole discussion, we're talking about wisdom and discretion and knowledge and insight as being a gift from God to His people, and that those are the ones that truly possess wisdom are God's people. So we're assuming that from the very get-go. But the idea here is that, at least on one level, persons of wisdom are recognizable as such because of their wisdom. But the folly of the fool brings folly. Now, if we're going to take that as just being that the crown is symbolic of who the person is, and that crown indicates a wealth of wisdom, okay, then how do we work with the folly of fools brings folly? Because the nature of the person brings further foolishness. So we're back to that stewardship thing again. We would almost have to go back and go, okay, well, that just doesn't seem quite fit in the context of the verse. So is there something else that we can consider? Well, we've already seen that in the note on verse 24, that C.H. Toy likens it to the point of good stewardship. Okay? Using what we have in a way that is wise. Whereas those who are engaged in folly, or the folly of fools, just brings more foolishness. So we have we're talking about stewardship. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. 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 And it's a stewardship issue, right? That those who are functioning and exercising a proper and a good stewardship, are enriched by that stewardship, not necessarily financially. I mean, I think that's a great point. We're not just exclusively talking about finances, although that's certainly true. The wisdom of Solomon brought immense financial wealth, immense. Okay, but well, yeah, investing the talents, yeah. 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 So we're talking about stewardship again. Well, how does that work with verse 28? What are we looking at with verse 28? In a multitude of people is the glory of the king. Now, we're talking about stewardship here. Okay? Does that make sense? Think about that for just a minute. Give me just a second. But y'all think about stewardship of a king. We don't normally think about stewardship of a king, but think about that for just a second. That's what makes a good king a good king. That the things that he has is used for the benefit of his subjects. Not necessarily himself. Now, we need to think about that in terms of Christ. Right? Because we were talking about earlier that what we have at play here is not necessarily an earthly king, a temporal king, as much as we're talking about God or eternal or divine king. And is that not true of the kingship of Christ? The kingdom of Christ? Hey, the king died for his subjects. Right? So you see how we're connecting those two? Well, sure he did. He didn't. Philippians says he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and was obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. That's Christ. Mm-hmm. Well, I guess for me, when we begin to talk about the monarchy, the kingship of the Godhead, that seems to always be centered around Christ, because Christ is the prophet, the priest, and the king, as opposed to God the Father. But that's how I typically see it. But I'm not. What were you describing in terms of? Uh-huh. Yeah. Well, he put the good of the elect ahead of his... Sure. Okay. Lamar? Yeah, and then we have Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 saying, if these things are true, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then we among all men are to be most pitied, because we have trusted in a ruined king. So, well, yes, that's exactly right. That's right. Okay. So we got 24 and 28, and we're going to move on because we've already talked about 28. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. Okay. So we move from 24 up to verse 23. In verse 23, we have, in all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty. Okay. 29. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has hasty temper exalts folly. Now, again, some of these are a little clearer to see than others, and before we're done with this one, y'all are going to probably go, Rusty, I just don't get it. I don't see it, and that's okay. Okay. Again, we want to keep in view verse 26. Fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. If we look at toil, if we look at work from a temporal perspective, is all work profitable? Temporally. That was kind of a mushy answer. Well, I'll tell you what, why don't we just form a committee to discuss and ascertain the possibility of investigating the probability of whether or not she could have possibly been speaking a correct answer. Okay. Sure. Well, my question is, are we speaking of a exclusively temporal toil, or could it be an eternal, a divine toil? Look, you know, I'm certainly, I can see it both ways, you know, honestly. But I don't know that as we're analyzing all of this, that we're just talking about paying bills.
right? Because I think we can make an argument that, you know, and we're going to substitute the word career for the word toil, that there is a component that career is not profitable. What profits a man if he gains the whole world but loses his very own soul? Yes. Yeah. Okay. I see what you're saying. Let me amend it slightly for presentation. Okay. Let me weed out some of the husk for public consumption. Yeah, we're gonna sift it. We're gonna remove some of the chaff. In all toil, there's profit. I wouldn't necessarily the. It's okay. I wouldn't necessarily say the toil of the king is profitable where the folly of the peasant is not. Okay. Oh, for the king. Okay. I'm with you. Yeah. We're talking about that strong confidence. We were talking about how do we get that strong confidence. Well, we get that strong confidence in things like meditating upon the word of the Lord. And then passing that on to our children. Anybody who's tried to do any of that knows that that's not easy. Is meditating on the Lord easy? Is meditating on the word of the Lord day and night easy? What about not walking in the paths of sinners and sitting in the seat of scoffers and, you know, those kinds of things? Well, walking and standing and sitting is the digression. It's real easy to try to take the easy road, right? And so we see all toil, in toil there is profit. Okay, I'm not going to deny the teaching of Scripture because that's what it says, but my question is what toil? What is the toil? How is the work being defined? Well, if we're following along with the verse 26 linchpin, then it's the toil that is born out of a reverence and a fear for God, and a toil which in actuality gives us strong confidence. Some of that is experiential in that we walk with the Lord in some very difficult circumstances and we see Him being faithful to us. I'll never leave you or forsake you. Some of that is formative in terms of sitting under instruction and making God's Word important in the things that I do. Meditating on God's Word again, a healthy and vibrant prayer life, being in close association with God's people where we're all worshiping and fellowshipping together in the light of Christ, not just fellowshipping for fellowship's sake, right? Okay, those are all things that give us confidence, and those are all things that are born out of a fear of the Lord, okay? And this verse is just simply saying that those who undertake that kind of activity is profitable. All right? As contrasted to those who just talk about it. Well, maybe. Sure. Well, let me just repeat back to you what you said. If a man's religion is all talk and noise, then it comes to nothing. And that's exactly what I just described. You know, there's an awful lot of people in our world who just talk a really good game. Well, but some, well, certainly, but we're not, and although there are applicational points all over the place where we're talking about family and work and faith life and all that, at the center of this, we're talking about fear of the Lord and strong confidences and godly wisdom. We can't get away from that. That's what Proverbs is all about. And so we would have to at least initially start with a mere talk of
Christ. Just a mere talk of Christ. Folks who say the proverbial I love Jesus people, but they're not engaged in any kind of meaningful meditation upon God's Word. And they don't recognize when they're being taught things that are not meaningful and born out of God's Word. They don't recognize it. Because I don't know. I'm trying to think of the most obscure thing I can think of. A moss covered three handle family credenza. Now, somebody please tell me what that looks like. If I brought a moss covered three handle family credenza and set it down right in front of you, would you know what it was? Y'all are looking at me like I've got like a calf at a new gate. No, you wouldn't know what it looked like and if it really was one, because you've never seen one. Right? But there are people sitting in churches. There were people sitting in churches yesterday morning who think they're being fed with the Word of God, and they're not. And the reason why they don't recognize it is because they've never seen what being fed from the Word of God looks like. Now, they talk a good game. Oh, man, we love our preacher. Why? If somebody says that to you, maybe we love our preacher, ask them why. Why do you love your preacher? What is it about your preacher that you love? Well, he tells you the truth. I would hope that would be the answer, one of the answers around here, but well, and I was fixing to ask, what is the answer to that question that we hear from folks? Yeah. Oh, his message is short. The man's not short, his message is short. People talk a good game. Yeah. Although people don't sit in pews anymore. They sit in stadium seats. Theater seating. Yeah. Yeah. That would be kind of an interesting little experiment. Take out all the nice, comfortable theater seating and put the old wood pews back in. How many people would stay? I can say that because we've got wood pews. And they are uncomfortable. I admit that. Right? Yeah. So, yeah. And so, at least in that, the analysis of that, what you just said, what we should expect is that people who are given the benefit of theater seating and technologically advanced air conditioning systems that can monitor and control air temperature within a half a degree to people's liking, and all the other trappings that go along with those kinds of deals, then what we ought to expect is that in those environments that people have absolutely 100% perfect attendance. Well, if we're going to be logical about and I understand what you're saying. I'm with you. Don't misunderstand me. I'm with you 100%. But I'm just saying as a contrast to that, if we take the other side of that coin and we provide all of those creature comforts that people want, then the expectation would be that people would be there every time because their creature comforts are being fulfilled. And we know from experience that doesn't happen. That we actually find that attendance is poorer in those kinds of environments than they are in environments where those creature comforts are not available.
What I'm thinking of is the people who sit on dirt floors and walk for hours to get to
here. Mm-hmm. And the difference is what's important. Which is why I agree with what you were saying, is because folks who don't have those things, well, folks who have a greater degree of perfect attendance, the reason for their being there is different. Because look, as best I remember, the movie theater has all of the seating and air condition and all the stuff that our big megaliths of faith have, right? And you can get popcorn at the movie theater. Okay, so it's $15.50 at the church. It's 50 cents more at the church. So if those kinds of tangible things are what's drawing you to a church, you can find those things in almost any other place of entertainment. Right? Well, my experience with places of worship in third world or underdeveloped countries is that basically it's a roof. And that's it. It's just a place to get out of the sun and a place to get out of the rain. That they typically, the more fancy ones are tile floor, some sort of tile floor. But more specifically, they're usually probably just a dirt floor. And they don't have windows in them. Now, some of them, for security reasons, have wood shutters that they close just to keep people out of the building. But the opening itself is just an opening. There's no window in it. There's certainly no air conditioning in it. There's no screen or projector in it. It might have electricity. It might not. Well, I would say it probably works in reverse. What we're trying to do is we're trying to match the entertainment world. And the entertainment world has just become so much part of the fabric of our society that it has now invaded the home. You know, when I was a kid, the first TV that I remember way back was like a 23-inch black and white TV. You know, it wasn't very big, and it was black and white. And now we've got, I've seen some TVs in different stores that you'd have trouble putting it on that wall. Well, I've seen some bigger than that, too. Yeah, 80 is the biggest flat screen you'll find commercially, but there's other TVs that are so big it wouldn't fit on that wall. I mean, and we're on a 8x12 screen right there, 8-foot by 12-foot screen right there. And so entertainment has just invaded the home, right? And so, and we haven't departed from what we're talking about here, because that just mere talk of faith leads only to poverty, right? Because what's the real purpose of faith? What's the real purpose of the church? If the real purpose of the church is to somehow excite the sensibilities of the worshiper, then we're teaching people that life is all about having your sensibilities excited. That life is about a half a degree temperature difference, you know, in that if it's 75.5, I'm not going because that's too hot. If it's 75, I'm all right. I can deal with that. But if it's 75.5, you can forget it. I'm not coming. And there are people in our world that are exactly like that. Is that the purpose of the body of Christ? Certainly not. Certainly not. The purpose of the body of Christ is to, number one, exalt the living head, which is Christ. Now, let's be more specific. Why do we have worship? Why do we come together corporately on the Lord's Day for worship? Well, it is what the word means. Worship. We come together corporately on the Lord's Day to worship. What are we worshiping? Well, we ought to be worshiping Christ. Now, let me just... Maybe this rocks your world. It rocked mine the first time I heard it. If our purpose is to come and worship Christ, then I should not expect any derived benefit from that. It's not about what I get out of it. It's about worshiping Christ. Now look, there is a secondary purpose for coming together corporately, in that the body of Christ, as it is worshiping its living head, as the bride is worshiping her husband, we're edified by that. You know, church is not one of these things that you go and you leave more depressed when you leave than you were when you came. That's not corporate worship. Okay, so don't misunderstand me. Well, at times, if you're convicted by the word, you know, certainly, sure. But we're to be edified too by coming together and worshiping corporately. We're encouraged by one another. We're edified by the preaching of the word. We're confronted and convicted by the same. And that's the purpose of worship. But you see, if you ask most people what worship, what corporate worship is about, they would say, you know, something like helping me grow, or, you know, feeding me. People say that. You ever heard somebody say, well, why'd you leave that church? Well, I wasn't being fed. Well, first of all, that may very well be true, which is an indictment of the church itself. But then it's also an indictment of the individual, that church is all about me and what I get out of it. And that's not what, especially corporate worship on the Lord's Day, that's not what corporate worship's for. And so this talking a good game, but just being hollow air, leads to poverty. Now, verse 29. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has hasty temper exalts folly. I can't think of a better example of what verse 29 is communicating to us than this idea of creature comforts in worship. Oh, the seats, you know, these nice big seats, these padded seats that we have, they're uncomfortable because they make my back itch. What? They make your back itch? Yeah, I have a leather sofa at home. It doesn't make my back itch. And, you know, if you really want me to come, then you need to have leather seats in your church, because they don't make my back itch. Y'all think I'm making it up. I'm not. Well, you know, we've combined cottons with synthetics, and so we're not in keeping with the Old Testament, okay? We're mixing fabrics. We're violating the second command. Absolutely. And that's what the text is telling us. Not in so many words. You see, those that are engaged in work or toil that is profitable, I mean, these are toil of wisdom, discretion, they're the ones that are slow to anger. They don't get upset whenever the air condition is not exactly at 75.1212, right? They would still be there even if it was, if you had to wear a coat because it was so cold inside, or you had to have a fan because it was stifling hot, because they're not there for the environment. They're there for the Word of God. Same thing I'm just picking on, you know, corporate worship, because that's a big issue, especially in our context. He has a hasty temper. Let me just share this with you. I think it's appropriate. And this is not original with me. This is actually insight that I gained from R.C. Sproul, who was talking about, well, before I mention it to you, and some of you already know because I've already mentioned it to y'all, but think about where you go to church, where you go to worship. And you walk into, and I hesitate to call it a sanctuary because some places don't like to call it sanctuary anymore. They like to call it worship center. But walk into the sanctuary and get firmly entrenched in your mind the view of your sanctuary. What does it look like? Now, when you walk in, where does your eye naturally go? I want you to think about that. Where does your eye naturally go when you walk into your sanctuary? All right, y'all got that vision in your mind? Where does your mind feel most comfortable looking at? R.C. Sproul said this. He said, once upon a time within faith life, churches, sanctuaries in particular, were constructed in such a way that the human eye was not only not impeded, but was purposefully drawn upward. Think about the great cathedrals of the world. If you've ever had the opportunity to go to some of the European cathedrals, or the great cathedrals in America even, when you walk into these sanctuaries, these cathedrals, you can't help but look up. That's where your eyes are going to go. And the building was built that way. The architects of the buildings literally built those buildings with the intention that as soon as you walked in, you began to look up. And see, that's not an accident. They don't just want you to see the really cool frescoes on the ceiling. What they're training you, and what was a major part of faith life when those buildings were built, is that it is a dependence upon God, and we are looking up to God. And so the building facilitates you looking up towards heaven, towards God. And his point was, in modern day, either in the building of sanctuaries or in the remodeling of existing sanctuaries or just in the clutter that we put into our sanctuaries, what ends up happening is now today, and this is very common in new sanctuaries, when you walk into that space, walk into that sanctuary, your eye does not go up. As a matter of fact, we do all kinds of things to keep your eye from going up. Your eye is directed right to the center of the building. And you go, Rusty, what? What's the big deal? Well, it's the difference between being God-focused and having your eye being lifted up towards heaven and being man-focused, in which your eye is focused on the speaker who happens to be a man. That's the difference. But we talk about how wonderful our sanctuaries are. So we're talking all kinds of stuff, but when we take God out of the picture and we're just depending upon the philosophies of men, then that's going to lead to poverty. And it's in those environments where we have people who are not slow to anger, but they are very hasty in their temper, and they exalt their folly. It's a reality. Right? I'm gauging by your silence, you're either mad as an old wet hen or you're digesting it. Yeah. I've never seen an old wet hen, but I hear they get really mad. Okay, well, we only got to hit a couple of these verses, but we could go through the rest of our text and do this step by step by step by step by step. But I want us to see here that our strong confidence and our children being a refuge or having a refuge, that could be at the very center of everything we're talking about, because if we're toiling, if our toil is being profitable, if we're toiling in a God-honoring way, then that's going to be profitable. And we teach our children the same thing. In some respect, I think that's why, at least in some measure, not completely, but in some measure, that we have to kind of say, you know what, we're just going to have to draw a line in the sand in terms of the people that we're trying to reach. And that line gets drawn at a pretty early age so that we can begin to raise children once again in the admonitions of the Lord. Raise up the next generations in the word of the Lord. And not invest a lot of our time, a lot of our energy, a lot of our effort in youth culture or young adult ministries or even median adult ministries. It's investing in generations to come, planting seeds now that will bear fruit probably in 10, 15, or 20 years. Because you can't shotgun it. You can't reach everybody. And the culture is winning the battle. And the culture is winning the battle because many churches have capitulated to the culture. And the article several months ago is that the hope of the church is found in youth ministry. Well, give me a break. I don't buy that. The hope of the church is in the gospel. And the youth culture seems to be resistant to really preaching the gospel. Now, I know there's some changes going on, but as a whole, the youth culture is more about fun and games than it is about preaching the gospel. And from everything from the youth culture up in our modern day society tends to be the same thing. It's about entertainment. It's about the individual. It's not about the gospel. So sometimes you just have to draw a line and say, we want to ensure that our children will have a refuge. And sometimes that means we have to be exclusive in what we're thinking about just so that we ensure that our children have that refuge.
Because if we don't start planting those seeds in our children, there's going to be another generation and another generation and another generation that's going to fall prey to the same old methodological hocus-pocus that's going on in much of faith life today. So where do we draw the line? Where do you say enough's enough? Now, they didn't go build a big church, and you aren't going to have a $10 million budget doing that, because as far as I know, five-year-olds don't tithe very well. But we're not talking about budgets and buildings. We're talking about planting seeds and making investments for the kingdom. Right? And we just pray that God would send laborers for the harvest and trust Him, and He'll take care of all the other. Right? Okay. Well, our time has escaped us, so it's amazing how that happens. Thoughts or concerns or consternations before we button it up for the day? Yeah, yeah. You know, I would continue to ask this question that I have asked for years. What's truly best for the for that person? Those who are in poverty, let's not just restrict it to financial poverty and address the issue in terms of financial poverty by, you know, giving them food, which we don't feed them all the time. We typically just give them food one or two times and that's it. You know, giving them clothes, giving them, you know, tangible things, material things. There's a need for that, and we ought to try to address those as best we can. But the greatest need of mankind is not food, is not clothes, is not education, is not a place to live, is not necessarily family relations. The greatest need of every individual is the life-changing message of the gospel. Spiritual transformation. Yeah. And so that's what the Lord has posited in His church. Now, we can and do other things as we're able, certainly. But the greatest need is the gospel. So, okay? All right. Good discussion. Y'all feel a little better today than you did last week? Good. Good. Yeah. Well, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we just praise You and thank You, Lord, for the day that You've given to us. We praise You for Your kindness, for Your mercy displayed within Your Word. And Father, we just pray that we would have a fear of You, a reverence of You, that would give us a great confidence. And Lord, that we would truly pass this on to our children so that they would have a refuge. Father, forgive us where we have not followed through on that in the past, and help us, Father, moving forward into the future from this point to bring You honor and glory as we seek to live in the light of Your Word. We thank You, Father. We praise You. We glorify You. And we ask all these things in Your name. Amen. All right. Well, Lord willing, we will see you guys next week.